Welcome to the preaching ministry of Tri-City Baptist Church in Chandler, Arizona. Our desire is that God would be magnified through the preaching of His Word, and that Christians would be challenged, strengthened, and edified in their personal walk with Christ.
If you have your Bibles today, go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is where we're going to be this morning. If I were to take a survey or to ask your opinion this morning to describe or to define what the mood or what the sense is around our country today, I think there'd be a lot of different answers. There'd be a lot of descriptive words. As I was preparing for this message earlier this last week, this was the path that the Lord took my heart on. And I just find it interesting that the events of yesterday kind of play so much or further illustrate many of the points that we have this morning. As I sat and thought about the different events, the current affairs that are in our country today, these were several of the words that I came up with. Is it simple or is it complex? Are our lives at times certain or are they chaotic? Are they peaceful or anxious? Optimistic or pessimistic? Encouraging or discouraging? Sometimes the anxiety level raises in my own heart and I classify my anxiety. Those that know me decently well would think that I pull out an Excel spreadsheet, and that's not too far off from what's true, even color-coded at that. But to say that we could classify or define further some of the anxieties that we feel and put them into specific categories, again, leads into the idea that we have a lot to be anxious about at times. We are very anxious. We have anxiety all around us. One of the things, though, that I like to do, whether I'm preaching or whether I'm studying on my own, is to attempt to affirm different truths. I use that word specifically because it seems as if being a Christian for a while, having an education in the Bible, we know a lot of truths that float around in our head. We have a lot of principles that we can name or that we can recite verses to, but it's another action for us to affirm those truths. To say, you know what, I know this to be a fact, or I know this to be true, and I am going to stand on it. I'm going to stay there. I'm going to rest my heart in that. And that spiritual weight, when we do that, gets managed at that point. It doesn't necessarily go away. It gets managed better. And I think that God uses that in our lives to strengthen us. In fact, sometimes I think of our trials, this list of organized anxiety, sometimes is like a spiritual weight room. If we were to walk into a gym or if we were walking to Planet Fitness or wherever it is, you would not be surprised to see several different exercise machines on the floor. In fact, you would expect that. Every single one of them is designed to strengthen you and to strengthen you in a certain way. And it seems as if that's how God uses the things that bring us anxiety. He says, okay, today, Jeff, you're going to be on the treadmill. Today, Jeff, you're going to be on the weight bench. Today, Jeff, you're going to be on this. You're going to be on that. And these things are prompts. These things are things that help us get stronger in Him. But to put no blunt point on it, to sharpen what I'm trying to say this morning, I give you my bottom line up front. I always find that's helpful to me. It's like, okay, where is he going with this? What is he really trying to say? Well, my bottom line up front this morning is that in a chaotic life, we, you and I, must trust the certainty of grace and peace found in Jesus Christ. Or to put it even more succinctly, we need to trust Jesus. Boy, you came to church today hoping for a profound truth, and there it is, trust Jesus. Hopefully you knew that one before you came. But I think it's important for us to affirm that truth. and to see the one of the reasons why, one of the many reasons why that is true. Because only by trusting Jesus, only by trusting him personally, do we find grace and peace. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, again, I've been praying, I've been asking that you open hearts this morning, Lord, and that you take your word and you apply it to our lives. Lord, I can read texts, I can read scripture, but I ask the Holy Spirit to do a work that I cannot do, and that you would change lives, Father, in a way that we all need to change. And I thank you that I can trust you to do this in my own life and in the lives of others. And I thank you for these things, Lord, in your name. Amen. One of the classes I teach pretty regularly is hermeneutics. And basically, that's just basic Bible study. So one of the questions that I thought about asking at the very beginning here is, what do you do when you open up your Bible? Or what do you do when you have your own personal Bible study? We go through our life and the ebb and flows of concerns come in and out of our life, but it's that point where we go to God's word that can make a difference in our life on a daily basis. It gives, as one pastor of mine used to say, it hands the Holy Spirit the bullets that he shoots into my life. But in doing that, there's a very practical way of allowing the Holy Spirit to do that. If we were to open up a textbook, we would see OIA. Well, the first thing I do is I observe, then I interpret, and then I apply. That's a really good practice. That's a really good process to try to discern God's truth. But I like to break things down a little bit more simply. And the words I'd like to use as we walk through looking into God's word today are these three. I'd like to see what God has said. I'd like to discover what he means. And then I'd like to choose what we need to do because of that. So to see, to discover, to choose. I had you open up to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we can just begin by walking through the text this morning. First of all, what do we see? Well, one of the first things that we could see together is that this is a letter that Paul has written to the Romans, and specifically to those that are in the city of Rome. Now, if we just pause there just for a second and think for a minute, we could fill in some of the blanks in our heads or some of the gaps or read between those lines. And we say, okay, these are Christian Romans. Now, if we thought about what the time frame was or the events of Rome during the time of the first century, I think we could come to some pretty significant conclusions. It wasn't really Christian friendly. I think they had a stadium that was erected in honor of the Christians. Well, in honor of what, well, they were on display, right? They were made a spectacle because they killed Christians in the Colosseum. Rome was not a friendly nation or a friendly city towards Christians. I believe the Christians of that day had some anxiety. They had some unknowns. They had some things that they cared about that they weren't always secure about how much they should care or where their care was, their care taken care of. This is something we need to think about as we open up. Another thing that we see is that Paul is specifically speaking to these people, to Christians, to the beloved of God, those that are called to be saints, those that know Jesus Christ as our Savior. He's talking to people then like us today. We should have a lot in parallel with this group. He talks about something that they receive from God. And what is that specifically? Well, as I was doing, again, my reading and my study, this phrase, the grace to you and peace, no pun intended here, literally, was highlighted in my mind. And I started to do a little bit more understanding this. And one of the things that I observed, or one of the things that I saw, probably one of the most profound facts that I came across in the study, is that this was a typical greeting of Paul. In fact, in all 13 of his epistles, he says, grace and peace to you. In every single one of these, even Philemon, what I also find is interesting, in 1 and 2 Timothy and in Titus, he adds mercy. He tells Titus and Timothy specifically, grace, mercy, and peace to you, which I find just interesting. I'm sure there's a whole sermon there that we could expound upon at another time. But what caught my attention here is that this specifically was something that Paul mentioned over and over and over again. Some would say it's just his version of hey, his version of howdy, or what's up. I don't think that lightly of the Holy Spirit to think that. I don't think it's a throwaway comment. I think this is something that the Holy Spirit, through Paul, made specific and wanted every single New Testament believer in his day to have this type of a greeting. Grace and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. But again, my mind started to ask additional questions. Why would this greeting be repeated 13 times? Why does every New Testament church need this? Every New Testament believer need to have this type of wish or desire? Are these words okay just to ignore or to throw away? Should I just keep on running in my Bible study? Should I just keep on going? Do I understand grace and peace? Do I understand their significance? Do I need to affirm, but better, incorporate them in my life more and more than what I currently am? Basically, do I need to value these words in the way that Paul would value them? Am I hearing his value coming through the text of Scripture to my life? So, you're going to walk with me a little bit through my own Bible study on this. So I've made some observations. I've seen some things in Scripture, but now I want to discover, okay, what does it mean? What is it that grace represents? What is grace? Well, there's a lot of things that we could come up with, probably right off the top of our head again, right? Because this is a pretty common theological term. Grace is, very basically, favor. That's what it is. Grace is favor. If you grew up like I've mentioned, as I did, you may even have an acronym for grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. I find that that's helpful, but I also kind of find or think that that's kind of like just saying that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's kind of like saying the Mona Lisa is a portrait or the Mona Lisa is a painting. Yes, you're technically accurate. But there's a whole lot more there that could be said. Grace goes back to the concept that God extends his steadfast love. This is one of the words from the Old Testament that Dr. T would often talk about. That whenever Israel did something that they shouldn't do, which was often and common, because they're human just like us, God would talk about or extend to them or remind them again of his steadfast love. That his love for them was unconditional. That his love for them was something that they could count upon. But that included discipline. It included some of those weights or those machines in the weight room that they didn't necessarily like. But they could always count on the fact that he loved them. This word is a rich, deep, costly, and often difficult word. But one of the bottom lines for grace is that it is undeserved, unearned, and unexpected. Of those three, I think the word unexpected is the one that should be focused on. One of the litmus tests that we can have with our understanding of grace is to what degree we affirm the unexpected. So, God's grace is favor. God's grace is goodness towards me. God's grace is favor. It's his steadfast love. As I think about that, to whatever degree I believe or I think that I earned it or I deserve it, and it's expected, I think I diminish the idea of grace. It's kind of like going up to a counter to want to buy something, and I put currency on the table. Whatever currency I put on the table is valueless when it comes to earning God's grace. I had an experience back when I was much younger. I was able to go to the Ukraine for a missions trip, and while we were there, we exchanged our money. That was an interesting experience. We exchanged our money from American dollars to Ukrainian, whatever they were, in the hotel lobby with some guys that had a very strong Russian accent and were wearing Adidas tracksuits. I thought that, I've reflected on that a lot. That's not really what a typical banker or a legitimate source of currency exchange looks like, but it was funny to me. It's funny to me now. But at the time, I thought, okay, this is just how it's done. But we exchanged our money, and I took the little bit that I exchanged and put it in my pocket, and I actually forgot about it. I didn't need it while we were on the trip. I had it just in case I needed it, but I didn't use it. And the trip ended, and we had flown back into America, and we were sitting in the airport in a connecting flight, and I felt something in my pocket, pulled out, and sure enough, here was this Ukrainian money. And I asked the missionary that I was with, I said, what do I do with this? And he just laughed at me because it was literally worthless. I think the value of it had changed as we were flying. But because he was gracious to me, and because I think he was planning on another trip going back there, he gave me the equivalent in American dollars, and he put the Ukrainian paper in his pocket. But I think about that now because literally that there was nothing that I could buy with that piece of paper. It was worthless. It was valueless. And that's a concept that we need to attach to our understanding of grace. If there's anything that I am putting on the table to say this is why I deserve or why I should expect God's favor, I've just diminished my understanding of grace. I don't have the right concept of grace. Why is that? Well, pretty basic reasons, right? Because God freely gives through his Son to us who cannot earn, deserve, or merit it. Because God's favor is to those who only deserve God's wrath. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. The thing that we earned is death. That's what we earned. And our status before God, before salvation, is one of an alien, an enemy. And our minds are nothing but wicked works in God's perspective. If we were to summarize Ephesians 2:1-3, we get a pretty good listing or description of our status before God. Dead is dead. We're dead in our trespasses of sins. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air. We are children or sons of disobedience. We're living in the lust or the desires of the flesh. We're fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and are by nature children of wrath. Again, as I expand and I try to discover what grace is, I come to familiar verses like Romans 3:23. We've all sinned. This is actually good news in context. Paul is saying, listen, all y'all are in the same boat. All y'all have sinned and you fall short of the glory of God. What does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? I know that's almost Christianese. We say that, but what does that mean to fall short of the glory of God? It means you didn't clear the bar. It means that God's standard was not met. You fell short of that. And this is our default setting. This is what the Bible tells us that we are, who we are, because of Adam's sin, but also because of our sinful choices. We've all sinned. One person puts it this way. Whenever I am what God or Jesus, he is not, or whenever I am not what he is, then I am in sin. That's a pretty heavy indictment, because it's not too long before I can go back through my course of the day that's already passed, that I've already made choices and decisions and I can't change those anymore. It's not too long before I see, okay, did I handle that in a way that was contrary to what Jesus would handle it, how Jesus would handle it? Yes, I did. Or did I not handle it in the way that he would? Whenever I am not what he is, or whatever I am, what he is not, I've fallen short of the glory of God. And that's, again, a pretty heavy indictment. Now, I inserted this slide in here, one, because I thought it was funny, pause. But also because I think it's good for us. Sometimes we talk about in Bible study, one of the best things we can do is push back. That doesn't mean say, okay, here's the truth and I'm not going to listen to it. What it means is I'm going to look at this truth and I'm going to step back for just a second and let it sink in. I'm going to think about it for a second. I'm going to try to let it absorb. I'm going to let the contact time increase before I move on to something else. If I'm hearing God's word correctly, I come to the conclusion that I have fallen short of the glory of God. That his holiness is the standard. And that's it. And there's nothing that I bring to the counter that's worth anything to change my status. That's why grace is unexpected. If I come to the counter expecting, okay, my relationship with God is transactional. I do this and he does that. I do this and he does that. Oh, he's done a lot more, so okay, I'll give him a couple other things, or I'll do a few more. Our relationship with God is not transactional. The closest we get to it, the closest that we can come to a transactional relationship with God, and this sounds a little harsh, but I think it's true, the closest we come to that is eternity in hell. If we're going to pay, air quotes, pay for our sin, okay, here's the price. Eternity in hell. Which means what? You never pay for it. It's never ending. The only other way to pay for it is through someone else. And that's undeserved, unexpected. And that's where I love that Ephesians goes. Two of the greatest words in all of Scripture. I know there's a lot of them. But God. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy. Why? It doesn't say because of how great we are, but because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. You know, one of the hardest times to love someone is when they don't deserve it. That's when God loved us. He made us alive together with Christ. And just in case we're missing it, by grace we're saved. He didn't just make us alive together with Christ, but he raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, why would he do that? Well, Paul answers that question. That, or the reason why, in that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. Or in Christ Jesus. This is why. Because God is love. Because God is merciful. Because God is gracious. That's who he is. And he demonstrates that. He shows that to us through salvation, through grace. Paul continues. We know these verses well. Again, I'm not giving you new revelation today. If I did, you could kick me out of here. I'm just affirming things that we need to affirm. We are saved by grace. It's for by grace we have been saved through faith. And just in case we were getting it confused again, well, faith is work. No, it's not. It's not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not of works. Because if it were of works, we would have reason to boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. As I mentioned several times now, I grew up in church, and I think one of the very first verses I learned as a little kid was Isaiah 53:6, which that's precious to me. I still remember the little book. It had one of those really interesting drawings that you only see in old Bibles of a sheep. But what a great picture. What a great picture. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a precious verse. What a great verse to reflect on. What a great verse to affirm, to chew on, as one of my pastors used to say. At the end of a verse like that, it was almost like a mic drop for him. He'd read it and he'd say, okay, chew on that. And he'd almost just walk away. But that's such a good practice. We've gone astray, and God laid on him the iniquities of us all. I like visuals. I like illustrations. So oftentimes, if I'm trying to explain this to someone, I'll talk about the infinite debt that we have prior to salvation. It is an infinite debt. I've gone out to eat in some expensive restaurants, and sometimes that bill is startling at the end of the meal. You're like, whoa, I didn't expect it to be that much. And then I have to tip on that. Oh, man. And now all the choices are 15, 27, 52%. You know. So you start reckoning that. But I can't imagine getting the bill and it just having the little sideways 8. Infinite. That would be a bad day. That would be a negative. But that's what was imputed into our accounts. Because of Adam's sin, that's what I had when I was born, when I was conceived. I contributed to that because I made choices myself. But I have that infinite debt. What a great thing, though, that Christ does for us. That infinite debt is canceled. It's taken to zero. It's wiped out. It is truly the understanding of what forgiven is. It's wiped off the books because of what Jesus did for us. Because he paid that debt. And now I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I bear it no more. But what's even more startling is that into our account is the infinite righteousness of Christ that is imputed. I now become a joint heir with Christ. I now become a son. In the discipline of grace, Jerry Bridges has a tremendous story that he tells. It kind of goes back to a time that very few of us would ever recall personally. But he talked about how when he was growing up as a boy, there would be times when his dad would be out in the field working or his dad would be away, and a transient man would come to the back door and knock on the door looking for work and food. And he said more times than not, his mom would accommodate him. His mom would find a way to have this man do something in order to earn the food that she gave him. But where Bridges goes with it, he says, that's not grace. That's not an illustration of grace. Why? Because that transient man did something to earn the food that he ate. And he begins in his illustration to ratchet up what grace actually looks like. He's like, it's not even the fact that this man, if he were to come onto our property and commit a crime, maybe steal something from our family out of the house, and then my mom not press charges. Okay, that's a level of grace, but we haven't gotten there. He said, what grace looks like is where that man comes onto our property, murders our family members, and in response, my mother lays her life down for his in a court of law. And he not only gets to go free, but now he gets the farm. That's staggering. That's staggering. That is closer, though, to the grace that we need to understand. That's closer to what Jesus did for us than the other illustrations. Why is grace so important? Because grace is unmerited and free, but freely given. Grace is salvific. We are saved by grace through faith. And again, infuse into your definition, infuse into your understanding of that word, everything that we've been talking about this morning. Grace is undeserved. Grace should be unexpected. That grace is salvific. We are saved by that grace through our faith and trust in what Jesus did for us. I tend to find that our understanding of grace is directly proportional to our understanding of our sinfulness. The more I understand of how sinful I am, the more I understand how great grace is. They're directly proportional. If I have a low view of my sin, I'm going to have a low view of grace. If I have a biblical view of sin, then I'm going to have a biblical view of grace. They're directly proportional. Here's a way to test it. How do I feel about eternal damnation in hell, condemnation? That probably plays a part in how I understand Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. I don't say it outside of contextual places, but I've already alluded to it. There seems to be two ways that you can pay for your sin, either in eternity in hell, which is never a payment. You never pay it off. You're always going to be paying, or Jesus. Those are the two. Grace is sanctifying. By God's grace, he is putting us into that weight room after salvation. But that's after salvation. One of the ways that you can understand the book of Ephesians as a whole is chapters 1, 2, and 3 tell us since you have been saved. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 say, then this is how you live as a son. It's not the other way around. It's not do all these things and then maybe you'll become a Christian. No, that's terribly and horribly unbiblical. It's since you are saved, since you've been saved by grace through faith, God changes us. Since we are adopted, then we live differently. And then ultimately, grace is glorious. What do I mean by that? Glory is a visible manifestation of one's essence. Grace is the visible manifestation of who our God is. It's meant for us to chew on, to affirm, to think about, so that we praise and love him and admire him and just are marveling over who he is and what he does. So what do we do? We got one more point here in grace. Choose grace. What does that mean? Accept it. We are saved by grace through faith. That might take humbling. You know, that other part of Ephesians where it says, you know, if it's by works, you're going to boast. Maybe it's one of the things we like to boast in. I'm all that in a bag of chips, spiritually. Well, no, you're not. Accept the grace. Humble yourself. Embrace it. This is the other side. Sometimes our sin and the effects of our sin overwhelm us with the significance and the effects. But you know what? Grace, if accepted, can be embraced. I can point to the cross and say it's done. Christ's work is done. And I accept his payment for my sin. I can't imagine if we do that, how we couldn't do the next point. Paul does it. When Paul considers grace, being saved by grace through faith, he'll break into a doxology in Scripture. He praises God for who he is. But then extending it to others, exemplifying it in our lives, living in light of grace, giving grace to others. But this is just one part of what Paul wants to remind every single New Testament church about. It's like grace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, and peace. So quickly, discovering peace. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think order and words matter. Since we've been justified by faith, since we are saved, we have peace. Where? With God through Jesus Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, or the fact that we are enemies. Peace is a result of grace. But even then, we don't fully understand, or we may not fully be grasping what peace is. Well, I can tell you what peace is not. Peace is not apathy. That's kind of a shortcut or a false peace, right? Oh, I just don't care. I'm a apathetic agnostic. I don't know and I don't care. Peace is not complacency. It's not just carelessness. It's not the absence of conflict. Peace is not passivity. And it's not the status quo. Peace is wholeness, fullness, it's completeness. It's living in the way that we were designed and created to live. Peace is divine fitness. What do I mean by that? It's the fact that we are living in a way that God wanted us to live, based upon his vicarious and sacrificial work. True peace is looked for in circumstance, but it's not found there. True peace is found in Christ. Again, in the salvific reality that Jesus' work on the cross completed and fully satisfied God the Father. God is described as both the just and the justifier. Both of those are equally and profoundly true. God's holiness demands that sin is punished because God is holy. But at the same time, God is love. So simultaneously and without conflict, our God is both the just one and the justifier. He holds the standard of his own character and nature, while making us a way to have our relationship with Him. As I mentioned, peace is the result of grace. In our everyday world, there are many men and women that put their lives on the line in various ways around our country, and we have safety as a result of their sacrifice. This we honor and we should. This we respect and we should. It's no different with peace and grace. We have peace, like safety, because of grace. Peace is a consequence. It's not circumstantial. It's consequential, not circumstantial. Because of what Jesus did, I have peace with God. Peace is based on Jesus' reconciliation. Jesus satisfied the Father completely and fully with His sacrifice. It is done. Therefore, I have a relationship with the Father. And does that make sense? No. It passes all understanding. Peace from God, though, also guards our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So I think of those Roman Christians. I think of those Thessalonican Christians. I think of the Galatian Christians, the Christians at Ephesus, Timothy and Titus, even Philemon. Individuals as well as corporate bodies. And I hear Paul saying to every single one of them, every single time, grace and peace to you. And I think, man, that is significant. Grace and peace seem to be pretty important to Paul, the Holy Spirit, as he talked to believers. How do I choose peace? Well, it looks very similar to how I choose grace. I might have to humble myself. I might just need to rest in it, to let my mind affirm truths and relax in what God did. Rest in what God did. I wouldn't be joking you a little bit if I thought that that was easy. There are so many things that prevent us from choosing peace. It might seem to be too easy. Or too hard, too much, too humiliating, or to some, too late. Others, too vague. What do you mean by that? I don't really know what you mean. Maybe I'm just set in my ways. Maybe I'm too busy. Maybe it's just too different from the way I was raised. Too much change. It's just too. The only one on this list that I think might have a little legitimacy is the one that says it's too late. Why do I say that? Why would I say that? Because I want you to know that there comes a point where it does become too late. It's another one of those slides that just says, pause. Think about this. As we sit in here this morning, we have plans for this afternoon, right? I have plans for this afternoon. I think I know what I'm going to do. But I have no guarantee of that. I don't. One of the things that God used in my own life recently, within the last year, is I minister to those that are in hospice. And it amazes me. Within the last year, 78 people I've had contact with, 58 are no longer with us. That's about one a week that I get to sit with as they pass into eternity. And one of the things that amazes me is all the different stages that I've seen people at as they're waiting on the bus of death, as I joke sometimes. Hospice is just death's bus stop. You're sitting there, the bus is coming, you just don't always know when. But as I sit there, sometimes the people that I sit with have their entirely full mind and their body has failed completely. I'm watching their organs shut down. One lady I literally watched turn gray before my eyes. Others, their body's functioning fine. They're actually up walking around. Their mind left the station a long time ago. They couldn't even tell you what room they're standing in, let alone what their spiritual condition is. And one of the things that I reflect upon is I am certain that every single one of these people that I'm sitting across that are in that type of condition did not think that they would be there. They thought that they had plans for the afternoon. They thought they had more time. But there came a time when it was too late. There came a time when it was too late. A person that has lost their mind cannot comprehend salvation unless God does something miraculous. Which I've seen that though too. I've seen that. Can I tell you something? That day's not today for you. If you're sitting here and you hear my voice, if you're sitting here and you heard either physically or electronically, have heard the truth of Scripture today, today is not too late for you. What do you need to do? You need to trust Jesus. In Him is grace and peace. If you have never accepted Jesus as your Savior, Jesus alone to be your Savior, not Jesus and, not Jesus and, not Jesus and, but Jesus. If you're not resting on Him 100%, then do that today. It's as easy as accepting a gift at Christmas. Humble yourself. Embrace the truth of Scripture. Accept Jesus' gift of salvation today. You can do it. It's not too late for you. It's by grace that we're saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's His gift. But there also may be some in here today that need to accept, that have accepted Jesus as their Savior, but they still live in chaos and uncertainty. Let me encourage you, trust Him again. And live in light of His peace. A peace that's eternal, a peace that is not circumstantial, a peace that He gives despite anything that goes on in our world or in our individual lives. He promises that He will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in Him. I love Paul. The Holy Spirit's so gracious to have worked through him. And I'm very thankful that graciously, consistently, but also intentionally, Paul says to believers across the first century world, grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Because you know what? They needed it. We need to hear it again today too. Let's pray together.